for listening to this message from the Altar Fellowship.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Last week, I had a message that I had written in my notes, preach this on Sunday, and I didn't preach it on last Sunday, so I'm preaching it this Sunday. I find that at any given time, I'll have 10 different notes of sermons that I'm about to preach. Some of them wait for months and months. At some point, I'm going to preach a message on parenthood. You guys, and I've been putting that off for months because it might be the last message some of y'all are here for. I love you. And so, this last week, I've really just had this thought, this idea on my heart of radical love. And I think, last week we talked about the gospel. I preached a message called The Glorious Gospel last week. And we talked about what are the nuts and bolts of the gospel. We walked together down the Romans road to salvation. We talked about justification and redemption, regeneration. We talked about the sovereign kindness and love of God to draw us while we were still sinners. We talked about the depravity of man, the justice of God, and the abounding love that he has displayed to us. And there's a story in Scripture that Jesus says that every time the gospel is preached anywhere in the world, we're going to remember this story. And so if we're going to be people who preach the gospel, I think we have to be people that remember that story. Now, let me take you back a little ways. When I first married Miss Candace, 85 years ago, when we were dating, she used to tell me these stories about, times that she would be in worship and she'd hear from the Lord. She was this wild worshiper, and I was not. To give you some context, she, at one point, she told me a story of she and her best friend. They would go over to their church pretty regularly. The pastor would unlock the doors, and they would go in and just turn on a playlist, of worship songs, and they would just pour their hearts out to the Lord. And one time their pastor was out of town, and so they thought, we just have to find a place to worship. So they turned that playlist on in her car, and they opened the doors and windows in a Walmart parking lot, and they spent an hour just dancing to the Lord in a Walmart parking lot like crazy people. And I thought, that's the woman I want to raise my kids. Like, she's incredible, But I thought she was a little weird too. In a good way, yeah. And you want to know what was weird? It's that I believed I was on my way to hell, and Jesus intervened and with his own blood brought me from death to life. And when I had the opportunity to celebrate that, I would stand and worship like this. That's weird. And so I'll never forget, she listened to this crazy worship music. I listened to worship music that was like sad and contemplative. And she listened to this crazy, dancing and like, Jesus is—he's going to raise up an army and overcome the world, and so she gave me a couple CDs to listen to, and so I would listen to these and try to figure it out, try to get it, and so I did. For the first time in my life, I started to consecrate some time whenever I could to worship and to the adoration of Jesus, and it was so uncomfortable, and I really struggled to get out of my own head. And then shortly after we got married, this idea that she and her best friend had ages prior, we said, well, let's try that. Let's go over. We were a part of a church in eastern Iowa. no, Western Iowa at the time. And so we went over to this church and we turned on a playlist. It was like an hour and a half long playlist of worship music, and all the lights were off and nobody was looking at us. And so, you know, she just goes right in and I'm trying to figure it out. And y'all, by the end of this playlist, 90 minutes later, I'm like dripping sweat. My knees are, you know, they have rug burn on them from kneeling in prayer. My voice is hoarse from singing and shouting in prayer and adoration to the Lord. And the last song on the playlist ends and I just yell out, "Start it over." And I'll never forget that night. By the end of our time of worship, we'd been in there for hours. And by the end of our time in worship, I'll never forget, we got in the back seat of our friend's car. And I said to my wife, I said, "I don't know if I was saved before this. I don't know." I felt like God had my opinions regarding religion, but he didn't have my heart or my body until that night. And so we have to understand that our first and highest calling is to minister to the Lord, to minister to him. Long before our calling is to minister to the world on behalf of him, our calling is to minister to him. We are called to him long before we are called by him. And it took me too long to learn that. And so my hope is that it'll come easier for you. It seems to me like the church, in right order, or the church rightly so, is driven by the gospel. But the truth that I think we overlook is that if the gospel is going to do what the gospel was intended to do, the gospel has to be driven by love. It has to be driven by love for the God that laid his life down for a wretch like me. And it has to be driven by love for the people that we walk by every day who are dying without the saving knowledge of Jesus as their Lord. We love the gospel, and we forget to love the God that gave it to us. And listen, I want us to be a people that are bold and effective with the gospel. I really do. But I recognize that if we don't have love as the fuel in our engine, this thing is going to burn out. I am never going to be able to pressure you enough. I'm never going to be able to train you well enough. I'm never going to be able to challenge you or dare you or incentivize you enough to compel you outside of the four walls of the church. If you don't have a revelation of God's love for you and God's love for the person you're talking to. In 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." And Jesus says it's his desire that we would bear fruit that remains. We know that faith remains. We know that hope remains. We know that love remains. My hope is that all of us would be a people that are able to bear fruit that remains. That we'd be a people who don't give our all to our careers, to our reputations, to our social status, but that give our all to reshape eternity for everyone around us. To continue to sow seeds of faith and hope and love that would perpetually bear fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy. Because those are the things that remain. So today, we're going to talk about radical love. There's this story, actually in all four gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 26, and Mark chapter 14, and Luke 7, and in John 12. There's a story of a woman that encounters Jesus and that demonstrates a radical love that I think moved the heart of Christ in a profound way. And so let me start today in Luke chapter 7. Let's start today in Luke 7. Thank you, Lord. In Luke chapter 7, I'll start in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Everybody say sinner. A woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I want to take a couple minutes to help us understand the context here. So Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee. This Pharisee presumably would have been among the most well-educated, well-respected, influential, wealthy men in his time. And so Jesus, he's at this dinner with a very widely admired man, a very admirable and noble man, a very intelligent and put together person. And he shows up at this house because he was invited. And then word starts to get out around town that Jesus has come to this Pharisee's house. He's having dinner with him tonight. And I'm sure there were lots of opinions. You know, probably some people wondered, why would Jesus ever eat with a Pharisee? I thought Jesus was supposed to advocate for the poor and the downtrodden, and now he's eating with the person who's been oppressing us spiritually. You know, maybe there were people that would say, oh, why would this Pharisee, who's very noble and well-respected, why would he spend time eating with the carpenter's kid? Isn't that beneath him? But whatever happens in the city happens in this woman. She finds out Jesus is in her town. He's in her neighborhood. And she has to decide what's she going to do. And so she gets this alabaster jar or box. And she walks over to someone else's house in the middle of a meal. And I can imagine, you know, she's looking around trying to see if Jesus is really here, trying to figure out if the rumor she heard was really true. And she walks into the room and she finds herself standing right behind him. It says that she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. You imagine she comes around the corner and she sees him. There he is. That's Jesus. And you know, I've heard that he's kind to sinners like me. I've heard everybody else is disgusted by me. Everybody else is offended by me. But I heard that he loves people like me. And so she stands there and she just weeps. She just cries looking at him. And then in the middle of dinner at someone else's house, it says she began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. You know, Mark's gospel tells us that she broke this alabaster flask or box. That she didn't just open it and pour it on his feet, but she broke it so that it could never be put back together again, so that every drop would be spent on him. And I want you to understand the implication here. This aroma, this oil, this is what she would have used to attract another lover. This is her perfume. And the Bible tells us that this is worth more than a year's wages. This is extremely valuable perfume. Not just in that it could have been sold for a lot of money, but also because it could have meant for her the ability to attract a husband someday, to build a family, a legacy. And instead of selling it for money she could have spent on food, and instead of using it to attract a lover that could give her a family, she brought this jar, I mean, presumably the most expensive thing she owned. And she breaks it. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. And then she anoints him with this oil, communicating to him, I don't need another lover. I'm not interested in anything or anyone but you. I'm willing to give my legacy if it means that I can honor you, Jesus. I'm willing to sacrifice my future if it means that I can show you how much you mean to me, Jesus. She breaks this flask and she stood behind him weeping. She washed his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees, in verse 39, says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. See, the Pharisee, he knew what kind of woman this was, and he presumed if Jesus knew anything about this woman, he wouldn't want anything to do with her. You know, what we talked about last week, is that God commended his love for us. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've heard me say this before, and I have to make sure you hear me say this again. God is not intimidated by you. At your worst, he's not intimidated by you. He didn't look at your sin and say, well, that's going to be tough. I understand that your sin is messy and your sin is ugly and your past is brutal, but so is the cross. The cross was ugly. The cross was dirty. The cross was brutal because it had to be enough to make a way for you. Jesus wasn't surprised, offended, disgusted, or intimidated by this woman. Oh, the Pharisee was. He didn't have an answer for her issue. But somebody did. Jesus had the answer for her sin, for her reputation, for her past, for her shame, and even for the future that she was laying down at his feet. The Pharisee says, if he was really a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. That is to say, if he was really a prophet, then he would deal with this woman the way that I would deal with this woman. See, that's the difficult thing about dealing with religious people, is that they think that their impulse is always the right one, and that if you don't do it the way they would do it, then you must not be sent by God. But here's Jesus breaking the rules, crossing the cultural lines, leaping over the boundaries that people have set between men like that Pharisee and women like that sinner. And I love that this woman's heart posture is like she saw Jesus and she suddenly didn't care about social norms or cultural boundaries. She didn't care how silly she looked. She didn't care how offensive she was. One of the accounts, I want to say that it's Mark's account, says that the whole house was filled with the fragrance. Everyone in the building knew what was happening. You couldn't ignore it. You couldn't overlook it. This wasn't modest. This was extravagant. This wasn't reserved or controlled or dignified in any way. This was extravagant, radical love. And I think, you know, I want to make this really practical. And I shared some of my story and the journey that I went on, learning to be a worshiper of God and not just someone who considered him while other people worshiped, you know? And I think, if I'm honest, most of my life, I spent most of my time in worship thinking about what other people might think if they saw me. And I could have taken notes from this woman because she was not worried about what anybody else thought. She wasn't worried about how she looked or what this did for her reputation or her career. She didn't care about how this affected her bank account. The only consideration for her was, how can I give him more? How can my love for him be more extravagant? How can my honor to him be as close to worthy of him as is absolutely possible? And this is the thing, you know, even when I walk through this church during times of worship, it's like sometimes I can feel this, you know, what we call like the fear of man. Where God is saying, come up here. I want to share with you. I want to show you things. I want to share my heart with you. I want to hear as you share your heart with me. Let's commune. Let's connect today in worship. And I can watch as some of you struggle with, yeah, but what if people look at me? What if people think I'm weird? What if I embarrass myself? Isn't that silly to like dance around or to lay on my face or to, you know, to lift my hands and sing really loud or cry? Like, oh, geez, I don't want to do any of those things. Like, I want to just stand here with my hands in my pockets and sway back and forth until this is over and we can get on to learning stuff. Listen, this is a story that's included in all four Gospels. Jesus talks about this story standing forever as a memorial to this woman. The honor that he gives her is no small thing. And if this is the kind of person that Jesus esteems, then this is the kind of person I want to be. If this is the kind of person Jesus esteems, then this is the kind of person I want to be. And believe me, it's always a fight between what he deserves and what I would rather do. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. This road is not for people who insist on having it their way. Your impulse for self-preservation is going to be the first thing to go when you begin the walk of the way of the kingdom. That thing in you that wants to be admired and applauded and loved by everybody, he's going to deal with that real quick. Because he loves you too much to leave you as a slave to the opinions of man. And so this woman walks into this man's house and she breaks open this jar, weeping. She washes his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair and she anoints him with this costly oil. Now I want to jump over to Mark chapter 14. And we'll pick up the same story in a different book. Mark 14, I'll start in verse 4. So the Pharisee, he says to himself, if he really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who's touching him. That's not the kind of woman you want to be associated with. That's not the kind of woman that you want to publicly align yourself with, Jesus. You know, if you're really trying to build a ministry, you should stay away from people like her. Can I tell you, if Jesus was really trying to build a ministry, he would stay away from people like me. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't care. He'd stay away, if he was trying to build a ministry, he'd stay away from people like Peter, John, James. See, all the guys he called, these are questionable men. definitely would have stayed away from Matthew. See, there's, I think, this thought, this impulse that we have as people who've been discipled by a culture built on a foundation of secular humanism. We think that man's best is God's best option, and it's not true. And so, you know, this Pharisee, he looks at Jesus and he says he shouldn't affiliate with a woman like that. Jesus is unconcerned. He's unconcerned. And then, starting in verse 4 of Mark chapter 14, it says there were some there as they saw this who were indignant among themselves. And they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? That's the word. Wasted. There were some who were indignant among themselves. And they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Listen, if that's what they want to call it, then I will waste my life on him and him alone. I'll waste my talents and my abilities on him and him alone. I'll waste my resources and my opportunities on him and him alone. You know, our missions team, they're down in Ecuador right now, and they're not far from the city of Shell, which is where Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and their friends flew from into the Amazon jungle to reach the unreached people in the Amazon who are part of the tribal network that our missionaries are in right now. And a generation and a half ago, Jim Elliott, before dying a martyr for having flown his plane into a tribe of people that didn't understand the gift that he came to give him, and ultimately speared him to death in a river while he was trying to share the gospel with them. He wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. What he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And from a man who gave a life that he could never have kept to gain eternal glory that he can never lose. I think he understands this revelation that it is no waste to give your life for Jesus. It is no waste to give your reputation for Jesus, your most valuable and precious gift, the gift that you could have used to attract a lover, to give the gift that could have set you up financially for years in the future, the gift that is the most precious thing you've ever owned, to break it on the ground and to pour it all out to him. It's not a waste at all. I can't think of any more worthy application than to break it open and to pour it out for the only one who is worthy. This fragrant oil was not wasted. It says, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. Now, what I've noticed, 300 denarii, it's more than a year's wages. It's a big deal. What I've noticed is that just as it was in this Pharisee's house, so is it in the modern church in many ways. Among them, that there are those who value the oil more than they value Jesus. There's those that value the oil more than they value Christ himself. There are those who value the anointing above the anointed one. There are those who value the gifts above the giver. And they're offended when we use our gifts, when we lay our gifts down to esteem and to honor and to glorify the Lamb. Here's what I mean. We're really blessed here as a church. We've got some unbelievable musicians. It's really, really gifted and anointed leaders. I think. And my position from day one as a lead servant in this house has been, I'm not really concerned with the anointing. I want to see Jesus on your life. Like that's when I want to give you like a practical application for this principle. We cannot value the oil above Christ himself. Now, listen, I love the oil. I'm thankful for that, but I want to see Jesus in Pastor Zach. I want to see Jesus in Mariah Coyne. I want to see Jesus in Peyton Tercios and Dakota Mossman, the people that are leading worship at this house. I'm not nearly as concerned about the oil as I am about the anointed one being clear and evident and obvious and present in your life. And yet, there are many places, I think many people, even within this church, who see an anointing, they see a gift. They see a calling, they see an ability, and they think, whoa, that's amazing. We get so enamored with the anointing. We get so enamored with the gift or the calling on somebody's life that we forget to look for Jesus. We forget to rightly value or esteem Jesus. The problem is that those in attendance, the Pharisee and even some of the disciples, looked at this woman and said, Jesus isn't worth all that. You know, I remember years ago when I was touring in my band, and I would preach the gospel every night, and I would desperately implore people to make Jesus the Lord of their life. And I remember some musicians and bands that had been around for longer than mine, Christian band guys who, you know, we went on tour with them, guys that I looked up to and admired, who would pull me aside and say, hey, you don't have to do all that. It's not that serious, man. Like, just, you're making people feel uncomfortable. Just, you know, just be cool. And if people want to know Jesus, they'll come and ask you. And I couldn't help but think that Jesus, he just deserves to be the center of attention, you know? And if everybody's going to put their attention on me, then I want to do everything I can to put him in the spotlight. I want to do everything I can to take that crown of authority off of my head and lay it down at his feet and say, Jesus, you deserve to be seen, to be celebrated, to be known, to be worshiped, to be honored here. And they're giving it to me, and I don't want it. You're the one that's worthy. Can I tell you, you will always deal with those. When you step into a lifestyle of radical love, you will always deal with those who tell you it's too much. You don't have to do all of that. Can I tell you why they will tell you that? Because they do not see the value of Jesus. They do not see the beauty of Jesus. They do not see the worthiness of Jesus. They look at the gifts you're giving, the time you're spending, the energy you're exerting. They look at the cost that this may demand of your social status or your reputation. People are gonna think you're crazy if you start taking these radical, if you do stuff like leave your successful evangelistic ministry and move to Johnson City to start a church. People are gonna think you're crazy if you do stuff like that. People are gonna think you're crazy if you walk away from your successful career as the front man of a band and just preach. Like, that's a crazy thing to do. I got an email this week from a guy who said, you missed God on that. You were called to music and you're wasting your time preaching, and you could have reached millions of people, and you're forsaking the call of God in your life. No, no, no. There's one call. My call is to give him honor and glory and admiration and worship, to pour myself out, whatever it looks like, to bury myself, whatever it looks like, to do everything I can to be as invisible as possible so that when people look at me, they can see him, to make him the center of attention. You know, I can only imagine that Jesus and some of his disciples and this Pharisee and his family and maybe some of his disciples or his contemporaries are sitting around this table, maybe a dozen or two dozen people sitting around this table. And up until the point this woman walks in the room, Jesus is just one of many men sitting at a table, eating a meal, hearing stories, sharing stories, laughing and talking. And then this woman walks in and loves him so extravagantly that Jesus no longer fits in. He's not just one among many. He is the central point of this entire gathering. She, with her radical love, makes Jesus the center of attention. She, with her radical love, makes Jesus the center of attention. And so, you know, they do everything they can to find a way to be offended by it. And this is, sound like classic church folk. They do everything they can to find a way to be offended by this woman's extravagant love. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was that fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." They criticized her sharply. Jesus, he advocates for her. And let me just skip, for the sake of efficiency, let me skip down to verse 9. But Jesus, he advocates for her. And he says, "Listen, you have the poor among you always. There's always going to be people that you could get more money and just and give it to them." But he said, I'm not going to be here for much longer. And he said, she's done well. And then in verse 9, he says this. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus says, whenever somebody talks about my extravagant love, they're going to also tell the story about hers. He puts a flag in the ground right at this point in history, and he says, "Don't forget this woman. History is going to remember her. Her story is running parallel to mine." The heart of Christ, it's moved. You know, I had someone call me recently. We did, back in 2019, we did a national conference. More than 12,000 people joined us at an event that we did in an arena in Fresno, California. And while we were there, I mean, thousands of people made decisions for Christ. Lives were changed, marriages restored. God moved there in, I mean, such a profound, incredible way. And I just had somebody call me this week, and they said, "Man, I just drove by the Save Mart Center." That was the name of the venue. He said, "I just drove by the Save Mart Center. I'm just running errands around town." And he said, "Man, I just, as I was driving by the building," he said, "I could just feel the presence of the Lord." He said, "I remember the amazing things that God did there." And he said, "I just wanted to call and tell you, I'm so thankful for you." He said, he's a pastor there in Fresno. He said, "Our church is still not the same. What you guys did in that arena that weekend," he said, "it has changed us forever. Me and my family, me and my church." He said, "I just want to call and thank you for that." Guys, I want you to understand that extravagant love, which is what we did. I told all these pastors from the beginning, this is not an evangelistic event. I'm not Billy Graham. This isn't like bring your lost, you know, uncle or coworker. If they come and they get born again, thank God. We preach the gospel and people did get saved. But I said, our primary concern is the exaltation of Jesus. We're going to gather together to lift him high. We're going to worship him. We're going to encounter and honor him. And everything else that happens, healings and miracles and salvations and deliverances, you know, redemption stories and every other thing, all of that is secondary. The primary assignment for us is to lift Jesus up, to worship him, to honor him, to esteem him appropriately. And what happened when we got together, 12,000 people from all over the nation and the world got together to exalt Jesus for a weekend, is that we built a memorial that now years later, people are driving by this building. It's just an empty building. They're driving by this building and saying, "I remember when Jesus was the center of attention." You have to understand that just like this woman, that your radical love can become a memorial for others. My hope and prayer has been that my kids are never going to question the faithfulness of God as they hear his voice, as they follow his lead, because they remember sitting in an Airbnb in Johnson City with me 4 years ago when I said, me and your mom have been praying and we feel like Yahweh's calling us to move to this city. I know you don't know anybody here, but I think God's calling us to move here and to start a church. And they're seeing right now, when they look around this room, they're seeing the faithful love of God proven to them every time we gather. My hope is that my boys will never struggle to believe that God keeps his promises, because they've seen it in their own life, because our radical love is building memorials for them. It's becoming a signpost, a flag planted to say, if you will love him like this, you're going to become a point on the map that others can follow in their pursuit as well. And so Jesus makes this promise. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You know, this woman, with her bad reputation and her questionable past, she became an eternal example of the kind of love that Jesus deserves from his redeemed people. That is a love that does not burn out. A love that cannot be intimidated, a love that is not insecure, a love that cannot be offended, a love that is bold and fearless and pure, a love that is steadfast, faithful, and true, a love that does not care what anyone else thinks, and that stays lost in the pursuit of the one for whom it longs. It is a love that will not settle for good enough, close enough, or almost, but it will see through to the end the passion journey it began. It's a love unconcerned with dignity, willing to wash feet and reinforced against failure. It's a love that endures, conquers, and prevails every time. This is what Jesus demands, and this is what Jesus deserves. And this is what this woman, with her little alabaster jar of oil, demonstrates as a signpost to all generations that this is the kind of love that Jesus deserves. But, you know, this is not actually the end of the story here. It's not actually the end of the story. You know, one of the more challenging aspects of biblical scholarship is establishing a coherent or clear chronology of events. It's easy to sort of read, you know, one event at a time, but to get a sense of when things happened, because each of the biblical authors record them in a different order, it seems like. And so when you have an event or two events that go together repeatedly in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we should understand that that's done intentionally. And the interesting thing about this story in particular is that though Luke doesn't specify exactly when it happened, John and Matthew and Mark all agree on when precisely this woman walked into the Pharisee's house and broke her alabaster jar and with tears and oil anointed Jesus, wouldn't stop kissing his feet. Matthew and Mark and John all tell us the same thing, and that is that this woman anointed Jesus with oil and washed his feet with her tears only one day before the Last Supper, 2 days before Jesus was arrested and put on trial and executed. Now, why is this important? It's important because we see that the authors of the gospel accounts link these two events. And I think rightfully so, because if you're familiar with the Last Supper, you know that supper after it was finished. In John 13, we read this story. After supper was finished, Jesus stood up and he girded himself around the waist, and he went and got a basin full of water, and he got down on his knees and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter protested and said, "Lord, I should be washing your feet. I'm not going to let you take the position of a servant for me." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then not my feet only, but then also my hands and my head as well." And he said, "He who's washed," Jesus said, "he who's washed is already clean. But he only needs his feet to be washed." And so he gets down and he goes one by one and he washes the feet of these men, fishermen, tax collectors, outcasts, uneducated, insignificant, unimpressive men in every way. He gets down on his knees. The Lord of glory gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. But here's the broader context of that radical demonstration of servant leadership. The broader context is this, that when Jesus got down on his knees, there's two things I want you to consider. The first is this, the fragrance of the oil this woman poured on his head and his feet still would have been more than evident on him. They would have smelled it. He would have been walking around smelling like the perfume this woman poured all over him just the night before. And so when he got down on his knees, not only because of the aroma that he would have carried, but also because of the impression that I'm sure that woman made. The thought on everyone's mind is, we just watched a woman do this to you last night. We just watched this woman love you radically, recklessly, fiercely. We watch this woman give her very best and humiliate herself in the process just to give you honor. We watched her do it last night. And now, Jesus, you're going to do that to us? No way. That's too much. We don't deserve that kind of love. That woman loves you wildly, Jesus. And we love you like that, but we don't deserve that from you. No. You're the master. You're our Lord and our Savior. You're the King that we're following. There's no way that you should love us the way that woman loved you. But that is exactly the message Jesus intended to communicate to his disciples at that Last Supper. When he got up and still carrying with him the cloud of the aroma of the extravagant, radical love of this sinful woman. When he got down on his knees and he began to hang on to the feet of his disciples and wash them clean, he's communicating to these men who've captured his heart, the way that woman loves me, that's the way I love you. The passion she has for me, the reckless, wild, fierce, furious love that she has for me, that's how I love you. I don't care about cultural norms. I don't care about social status. My heart is yours. And if it humiliates me, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to serve you. If it costs me everything I have, I'm going to break it all open to serve you. And just like this woman's alabaster box, Jesus would that evening go on to be broken open so that the precious contents of his vessel would anoint these men in a way that they would carry with them forever. And so Jesus, with his actions at the Last Supper as he washes the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, he communicates to them, the way that woman loved me is exactly how I love you. So in case you didn't hear what Jesus deserves, I want to read this again so that you can understand what Jesus demonstrates. It's not just our love for him that is radical. It is his love for us that is radical. That is a love that does not burn out, a love that cannot be intimidated, a love that is not insecure, a love that cannot be offended, a love that is bold, fearless, and pure, a love that is steadfast, faithful, and true, a love that doesn't care what anyone else thinks and stays lost in the pursuit of the one for whom it longs. It is a love that will not settle for good enough, close enough, or almost, but will see through to the end the passion journey it began. It's a love that is unconcerned with dignity, willing to wash feet and reinforced against failure. It's a love that endures, it conquers, and it prevails every time. I want you to understand that the radical love this woman demonstrated to Jesus at that supper has become for us not just the standard of radical love to which we've been called, but it's become for us maybe the most compelling demonstration of the kind of love that Jesus deserves from all his redeemed people. We have forsaken the right to hold anything back. We have, when we talk about Jesus being the Lord of your life, that means we've forsaken the right to hold anything back. We've forsaken the right to be logical or reasonable or rational, to compromise in the way that we serve him or honor him. We have said, Lord, search me systematically. Every part of me that is yet unsurrendered to you, conquer it. Like, this is the prayer of redeemed, regenerated people. It is to say, God, any part of me that is ingenuine, that is unsurrendered, would you come and conquer it with your fierce love? If it's my view of my marriage, come and conquer my view of my marriage. If it's my approach to finances, God, come and conquer that. If it's my need for the applause or the approval or acceptance of others, come conquer that. Jesus, I want to be a vessel broken open and poured out for you. No matter what it costs, no matter what it means, if I lose everything, I can't think of anything more worthy than that you would be honored and magnified through my life. So I would love the opportunity to pray over you. I think some of you are hearing the gentle conviction of the Spirit of God this morning as you're realizing, I've resisted the love of Jesus because it seems too extravagant for someone like me. So I've held him at arm's length because I didn't feel like I deserved what he was offering. Or maybe you've received his love and you're grateful for it, but you have still withheld pieces of yourself, pieces of your life. Some of your opinions or ideas or impulses have been things that you've held back because you were told by half-hearted people, double-minded leaders, that you didn't have to do all of that. It's too much. It's too extreme. It makes people uncomfortable. No, friend. Make people uncomfortable. Give Jesus what he deserves. So would you stand with me? And if you're being called by the Lord to deal with him, I want you to know this altar is open. We'll protect this atmosphere. If there are unsurrendered parts of you that the Spirit of God is putting a light on this morning, don't wait for me to say now. You come forward, come forward, come forward. Come and deal directly with him. Come and do business with God. Allow him to conquer that which is yet unconquered in you. Come and be broken open and poured out on his feet. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. God, we thank you for your radical love for us. Thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, that you died for us, that you stepped in between the wrath that we deserved and ourselves, and that you drank the cup that should have been ours. We thank you, Jesus, that you still wash feet today. Thank you that though we have been dirty and distracted and discouraged and deceived, that you still continually seek us, that you still continually include us, that you still continually invite us to know you, to know your love, and to walk in the freedom that you died for us to have. Lord, I thank you for each heart that you've drawn forward this morning. I thank you, God, that you're able to conquer that which has been unsurrendered to this point. God, I thank you for new dimensions of surrender. I thank you, God, for new yeses this morning that are being released by your grace. Thank you, God, for a new resounding yes. For a glorious and wonderful fragrance that fills the room as we break open these vessels and we pour them out at your feet. I say, Jesus, you are worthy of every life at this altar and 100 billion more. Jesus, you are worthy of every yes at this altar. You're worthy of every marriage at this altar, of every family at this altar. You're worthy of every home at this altar, every past and every present and every future at this altar. Jesus, you're worthy of it all. You are infinitely more valuable and precious than anything we've ever tried to hold on to. Jesus, you're worthy of it all. And so we bring our most precious gift today. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's our security, our comfort, our future. We bring our most precious gift to you today and we break it open. We break it open. We say, Jesus, have it all. Jesus, have it all. Jesus, have it all. And Lord, just as you were broken open for our sake, we say, come, come, come and break us open for yours. Come now and break us open for yours. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I keep seeing this picture of somebody in the room. It's like the Lord is taking your hand and I see him placing a sword into it. And it's like I have this sense that the sword he's placing into your hand was a sword that was once wielded against you. And so I want to speak right now. I think there are people in the room that maybe in the past that you were a victim of abuse, maybe spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, or neglect or abandonment, that you were a victim of abuse by people who were supposed to love you, a pastor, a parent, a teacher, and that this, you know, this giant, this enemy that came against you, you know, it's caused you to walk with a limp. You're carrying the scars of this abuse. And I hear the Lord, I see the Lord taking the weapon that was formed against you, and he's placing it back into your hand. And he's saying, the thing that once came against you, I'm going to give you as a tool to use against the enemy that wielded it. I hear the Lord saying that your testimony is going to be the key that opens the door to other people that were in the same captivity that you're in. That your testimony, the testimony of Jesus in your life, will be the spirit of prophecy in someone else's. I see the Lord taking the giant's head and placing it in your hand and saying, don't be afraid to carry around the trophy of the enemy I've given you victory over. Don't be ashamed of the path that you've walked. Because if you can't own your story, then your story still owns you. Lord, I just pray right now for this supernatural healing of broken hearts in this place, God. People who've experienced abuse, suffered trauma. And God, people that have walked maybe for years in bitterness or in unforgiveness, and shame and guilt and condemnation. I pray right now that you would bring healing and peace to their hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, God, I pray that you'd just pour out the oil of your radical love like a healing ointment onto the hearts of the people of this house. God, make us whole for your glory. God, make us whole for your glory. Lord, let our lives be testaments of your great love and your total victory. God, let our lives be living, breathing examples of your faithful love that endures forever. Thank you, Lord, that you're raising up free people in this house that are going to release a sound that only free people can. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the next generation will never know the captivity that so many of us were raised in. Whew. Thank you, Lord, that the next generation will never know the captivity that so many of us were raised in. Thank you, God, that our children and our grandchildren will know your presence. They will know your voice. They will know your word. And they will know your love. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you led the way down. Scripture says, Jesus, that you were obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And that because you were obedient, that Yahweh has exalted you and given you a name that is above all names, that at your name every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue would confess that you are Lord. And Jesus, we thank you that you have shown us the way down. You've shown us what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And so we say, just like you, Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren, just like you, Jesus, we say today, not our will, Father, but yours be done. Not our will, Father, but yours be done. Lead us down. Take us lower still. Take us lower still. And plant our lives as a seed that will bear fruit that can remain. Lord, we say yes to being invisible. We say yes to being insignificant. We say yes to being unimpressive. All we want, Jesus, is for people to know you and to see you when they look at us. Lord, we thank you for your spirit and your word that are alive and active in this place today. Yahweh, we bless you. We honor you. And we stand today committed to responding to your extravagant love with extravagant love of our own. Lord, teach us to love you in a way that would bless your heart and bring a smile to your face. That's all we want, God. That's all we want is to love you well. Teach us to love you well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on. Y'all, if there's somebody that you know or love down here at this altar, make them tell you what God's done in their life today. And make sure that you continue to fan that flame in the weeks and months and years ahead. Guys, I love you. Thank you for being here. What a privilege that it is to be able to stand in the crosshairs of God's furious love. We really are privileged. We really, really are so honored and blessed to be loved by God. And I hope that that's not something that we leave in this room. Let's let this carry us to lunch after church, to dinner this evening, and throughout this week. Let's let God's radical love mark us and transform the way that we walk this path called life. Amen. Guys, I love you so, so much. Blessings to you. Thank you again for being here this morning. We will see you Wednesday night at 6:30. Thank you so much.
Thank you for tuning in to this service from the Altar Fellowship. We pray that you were impacted powerfully by this message. If you have been personally affected by our ministry and you would like to partner with the Altar as we work to establish the Kingdom of Heaven, please visit our website at www.thealtar.org.